Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. We're going to look at a very difficult passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31. Just by way of introduction and review, and I'll review the three parts of Hebrews 10 because context is going to be very important in understanding Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Remember, in the first part of Hebrews 10, verse 1 through 18, we looked at a continuation of the thought of chapter 9. And Hebrews chapter 9 dealt with the superior sacrifice of Christ, the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And in fact, that's been the topic of Hebrews beginning clear back at chapter 1, the superiority of Christ over the old system, the prophets, Moses, the Levitical system, and so forth. That's been the topic all along. Now, look at chapter 10, verse 1, for example, and it says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. And that for links it back to chapter 9. So that's how he started out. The author of Hebrews starts out chapter 10, continuing the topic of the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And as he gets down to verse 18, he ends the doctrinal argument of the book of Hebrews. And that's been the topic since we started the book, as I said a minute ago. And 10:18 ends the argument. In verse 18, he says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And that's the end of the argument that Christ is better than the old way. The new covenant is better than the old. And the basic contrast between the two was that the old was a shadow and the new is the real thing. So Christ fulfilled in person, in reality, what the Old Testament had predicted in symbols. So that's the difference. Now, in chapter 10, verse 19 through 25, then, he goes on to give some exhortations. And now we've moved from the doctrinal argument to the exhortation of the book of Hebrews. First, he started out with some of our privileges in verse 19 through 22. Then, some of the duties that we have. And that's the exhortation. In light of all this doctrine, and the author assumes here that you've studied or at least read chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. He assumes that you're familiar with his argument, what he's talking about. Now he's going to go on to explain the practical consequences of what he's been talking about. So privileges and duties. Look at verse 22. It says, or verse 19, I'm sorry. It says, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So the therefore points back to the doctrinal part. Now, we come to the warning in verse 26 through 31, actually. The warning is through verse 31, or the danger is in verse 26 through 31. There's going to be a danger with the new system. And it's a very serious danger, and that danger is going to call for very serious teaching. And then the encouragement in verse 32 through 39. So there's going to be a warning about something that's very dangerous, and then he's going to give an encouragement, and he's going to say, you know what, you can do this, guys. Look at verse 39. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. So he's saying, you guys can do this, and that'll be the encouragement. So let's look at the warning in verse 26 through 31. Let's read them first, starting at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, a very scary passage when you first read it. Now, before we get into the details of this passage, I want to say two things. Two things to remember. First, don't forget the basics when we look at this passage. Look at Romans 8, and I'll just give a few examples. And then, after these examples, I'm going to tell you a rule of interpretation, or hermeneutics, as the scholars like to call it, and we'll fit that rule into this section that we're dealing with. In Romans 8, 28 to 30, we see that there can be no loss of salvation. It's very clear here. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now the "these" in these verses are all the same group. They all refer back to the ones he foreknew. And it goes all the way up to the being glorified. Where are the dropouts in this section? If you can lose salvation, where are the dropouts? He said the ones he foreknew, he predestined. The ones he predestined, he called. The same ones he called, he justified. And the same ones he justified, he glorified. So where's the dropouts? This is a very, very clear passage stating that loss of salvation isn't possible. Romans 5:1. How do we get justified? Remember in Romans 8, the ones who were justified, they're also glorified, same group. How do we do that? Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we get justified by faith. So we're justified by faith, and if you're justified, you will be glorified. Romans 8:1. And these are very clear passages. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's no condemnation for believers. Ephesians 1. And these are just a few passages. There are passage after passage after passage that you can go to that are very clear, very direct, stating that you can't lose salvation. Ephesians 1, verse 13. It says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." So notice the sequence. You heard the message of truth, the gospel. You believed it, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 14 it says, "who is given as a pledge," and that word "pledge" is the Greek word arabon, and arabon is a financial term that means that you're making a down payment and it obligates you to finish the transaction. So God gave you the Holy Spirit when you believed the gospel. Very clear here. And that Holy Spirit obligates God to complete what He started when you became a believer. So there can be no loss of salvation. Now, there are other passages that say this equally clearly. Those are just a few that I chose. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and apply a rule of interpretation to this. Now, I believe that the Bible does not contradict itself. And I take that as a fact. I don't argue that. I believe it. So what I have to do is come up with an interpretation that's what we call harmonistic. Now, how do I do that? Do I take all of those easy, clear passages and try to strain them through Hebrews 10:26? It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now notice it doesn't really say anything in this verse about losing salvation. It says, if we go on sinning willfully, and if you don't know the context, you can't know what that means. We'll look at it. We'll find out what it means. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It doesn't say you lose your salvation. It says there's no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Now, the rule of interpretation that I'm going to quote is one of the very first ones you learn. It's you always interpret difficult passages in the light of easy passages. You never take an easy passage and try and squeeze it through a difficult passage. That's just common sense, isn't it? I mean, it's a scholarly rule of interpretation, but that's just common sense. You take the easy passages, and then when you come to a difficult one like this, you interpret it in light of the easy ones. So with that in mind, let's look at this passage. First thing we need to know, who is this addressed to? It's addressed to believers or unbelievers. And there's some controversy about this. Some will say, well, it's talking about unbelievers. It says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth. Doesn't say we believed it. We just have a knowledge, a head knowledge. We don't have a heart knowledge. If this were the only argument, I wouldn't be adamant about it, but it's not. There are a lot of other arguments to show that this is indeed talking to believers. Now notice verse 26 begins with the word for. For is a connective. It connects this paragraph, 26 to 31, to the previous one. So we assume then that the audience of the previous passage is the same as 10:26 because they're connected together. And there's nothing in the context, there's nothing in the grammar, and there's nothing in the syntax to indicate that he's talking about a different audience now. I mean, if you want to make this talking about a different audience, you have to have a reason. You can't just say it, well, because my theology demands it. It's connected. What the word for does in verse 26, and if you were here last time, you heard about the exhortations. The author of Hebrews has just given some exhortations, and now he's going to introduce the reason that the believer should heed these exhortations. It's very clear in the context. Look at verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Is that unbelievers? No, that can't be unbelievers. "By a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." That's clearly talking about believers and talking to believers. Again, there's nothing in the grammar, the syntax or the context to indicate that he's changed to a different group in verse 26, because he says, for if we go on sinning willfully. He's connected it up together. So I take it the audience is believers, and they have a full knowledge of the truth. Verse 26. Look at verse 34. They can do the will of God. It says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So they're capable of doing God's will. Are unbelievers capable of doing God's will? No, of course not. So I take it that the audience of this section is believers. Now, it's going to tell us that the consequences of not walking by faith are very, very serious. And it'll say they were in the Old Testament, and they still are. That's a principle. Let's look at the problem first, then, in 10:26. So we've established the audience as believers. Verse 26 says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. That's the problem. Now, what were these guys doing? What were the Hebrews doing? Why was the letter of Hebrews written? They were going back to the Levitical system of worship after they'd become believers. They were going back to the old way of doing things. They were probably being intimidated and enticed back into the temple worship system. So returning to that, returning to a temple worship system, returning to the Levitical worship system, offering blood of animals, after you become a believer would be a willful sin. Why? Because they had full knowledge of the truth. My gosh, he's been hammering on it for 9 chapters and most of chapter 10. They have a full knowledge of the truth. Look at Numbers 15. I'll show you why he uses this particular wording. Talking about a willful sin. Remember, there were laws in the Old Testament for sins that were done unintentionally, and then there were different laws for sins that were done willfully or intentionally. And that's what the author of Hebrews is alluding to here. He's saying that returning to external worship forms, ritualistic worship, in other words, after you become a believer, is a willful sin because you know the truth now. Now, verse 29 says, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people. Now, cut off from among his people is a euphemism. It's a euphemism for death. That was punishable. Willful sin in the Old Testament was punishable by a death penalty. Now, it wasn't punishable. It doesn't say anything about loss of salvation, but it was punishable by death. And that means it's very serious. They were completely cut off, and again, a euphemism for death. Now note, just a note, they didn't practice this regularly among nation Israel, probably because there wouldn't be any Jews left if they did. They didn't regularly practice this, but it was in the law. If you sin willfully or defiantly, the penalty was death. Now if we come up to Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews is kind of saying the same thing. He says, if you sin willfully, if you go back to the Levitical worship system after you've become a believer, then you're subject to discipline up to and including the death penalty. He'll expand on that in a moment. Why? The law is terminated. The law has been superseded by the ministry of our new high priest. So if you go back to the old high priest, you're slapping our new high priest, Jesus Christ, in the face. What would that mean? Well, it would mean, as he says in verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You're returning to a system where the sacrifices have no value. Does the blood of goats and bulls have any value? Not anymore, not since Christ died. He paid the ultimate sacrifice. So if you go on sinning willfully or go back to that system, you're going to a system that has no sacrifice for sins. Now, the words "go on sinning" are a present participle in the Greek. What this means is it's continuous. So what he's talking about is a complete reversion to the Old Testament system. A guy becomes a believer and he goes completely back to the Levitical system of worship. What's he doing? He's going to a system where there isn't any offering for sins anymore. Goats and bulls, it doesn't work anymore. Christ was the last sacrifice. He'll expand again in a moment. So the expectation of this guy in verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So their expectation is a judgment, and it's the same judgment that will consume the adversaries. Now, the question is, what kind of a judgment is he talking about here? Is he talking about eternal judgment, eternal damnation, separation from God? Look at Matthew 23 for a second. Matthew 23. The last part of Matthew 23 is just preceding the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And the disciples are asking Jesus some questions. First, Jesus, in verse 37, predicts that there will be judgment on nation Israel and on Jerusalem. In verse 37, chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So there's three questions there. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of the coming and of the end of the age? Now, Matthew doesn't record the answer to the first question. He records the answer to the second two, and he does them in reverse order. So when we looked at that, when we studied the Olivet Discourse. But Luke does record the answer to that first question. When will these things happen? And what are the "these things"? What did Jesus just say? They showed him the temple. He said, "Not one stone will be standing on another." That's the "these things." The temple will be destroyed. Luke 21. Luke 21 and verse 20. He answers the question, when will these things happen? Verse 20 says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people." Who's the this people? It's Israel. It's, in fact, the generation of Israel that rejected Messiah. "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, this prophecy of judgment was fulfilled in 70 AD, remember? Jerusalem was captured. The temple was burned to the ground by Titus. Now, Titus was a Roman emperor. He wasn't an emperor yet when he invaded Jerusalem, but he was later to become a Roman emperor. And he took the city. He destroyed the temple completely, and that happened in 70 AD. Now, remember, we notice that Hebrews was written before this time. We noted that because the priests were still offering daily. So there was still a temple to go offer in. So, the Hebrews, now back to Hebrews 10, Jesus then predicted that there would be a temporal physical judgment on nation Israel. And that was fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, since the audience of the book of Hebrews is composed of believers, they are no longer the subjects or the targets of this judgment, because they're believers. But if they return to Judaism, they won't escape the consequences of God's judgment on Israel, because they're going to be identifying themselves with those who are God's adversaries, that generation of Israel who rejected Messiah. So, as I said before, when Titus rolls into Jerusalem, his troops roll into the temple, they're not going to say, are there any Christians here who'd like to leave before we burn the temple and kill everybody? He won't do that. If you're identifying yourself with those Jews, you're going to suffer that judgment right alongside of them. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling these guys. He's saying, this is serious. If you abandon your Christian faith and go back to that old system, you're going to get squashed, basically. Now, he's not threatening them with loss of salvation. That's not the issue at all. He's talking to them about the physical, temporal judgment that was to come on those who are adversaries of Christ. And if they're identified with those people, that judgment will fall on them as well. And that's why he says in verse 27 that a terrifying expectation of the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And if you're with the adversaries, you're going to be consumed right along with them. He's not talking about loss of salvation. He's talking about a physical, temporal judgment that was about to fall on nation Israel. And then these guys were going back to Israel, to the Levitical system. Now, you can ask a question here. Oh, good, this is great. That means it doesn't have anything to do with me, right? That all happened way back in 70 AD, so I don't have to worry about that. Well, that's not exactly true. If you're a believer, and if you disagree with God about how to have fellowship with Him, and that's what these guys were doing, weren't they? They were disagreeing with God about how to have fellowship. They were saying, I can have fellowship with God by the Levitical priesthood. And if you do that, could you do that? Sure. You could become a believer and then say, well, you know, I have lots of friends and family in my old church, and yeah, they're legalistic. If you went back there and thought you could have fellowship with God by performing. It's a very serious thing. It's the same thing as they're doing here. And you're subject to physical, temporal judgment. Not loss of salvation, but a physical judgment. Now let's look at an example of this. 1 John 1. And he's talking about the same thing over here. In 1 John chapter 1, they have a similar problem. Only their problem over there is not with the Levitical system. Their problem is thinking that you can have fellowship with God based on sinless perfection. And again, is that disagreeing with God about how you can have fellowship? If you say, I can have fellowship with God, it's easy. I just won't sin anymore. Is that how we... There's some chuckles going on. Yeah, but that's what they were thinking. And they had a reason to think that. And their reasoning was, well, you know, God cannot forgive my sins and still be righteous. So I have to maintain sinless perfection. Well, John clears that up. First notice in verse 3, in 1 John 1, that the subject is fellowship. It says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the subject of this chapter is fellowship. And again, you're going to get tired of me saying this, but there is nothing in the grammar, nothing in the syntax, and nothing in the context that says the topic is different when we get down to verse 8 through 10. It's talking about the same thing, fellowship. Now in verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the word confess in verse 9 is the Greek word homologeo. And homologeo is a Greek word that means, literally, it means to say the same thing. Hamas means the same and legeo means to say or to think. To think the same thing or to say the same thing. In other words, it means to be in agreement with. In fact, this is the verb form of the word confession that we had back in Hebrews 10:23. But that's what the word means. And the question is, to be in agreement about what? Verse 9 says, if we are in agreement, or if we are like-minded with God about our sins. Well, in the context, he's talking about how we have fellowship with God. How are sins dealt with in the Christian life? Are they dealt with by sinless perfection? By not sinning anymore? Well, look at chapter 2. It says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So how do we deal with sins? We have an advocate. We have a high priest, as he's called in Hebrews, that intercedes for us with the Father. Now look back at verse 8 of chapter 1. This issue is exactly the same as Hebrews. They had a wrong idea of how you have fellowship with God. Look at verse 8. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that's not the way to have fellowship. And then in verse 9, he goes on to say, and to reassure them that God can forgive sin and He can remain just and remain righteous. How can He do that? Well, it's on the basis of the cross. Verse 9, if we agree with God about our sins, if we agree about the way sin is handled in the Christian life, He is faithful and righteous. He's still faithful and righteous, and He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So exactly the same thing. They're having the same problem. They're disagreeing with God about how sin is dealt with in the Christian life. And if you do that, you can't have fellowship. And you will have judgment. temporal, physical judgment, not eternal judgment. Now, how severe can that judgment be? I mean, is this really such a big deal? Disagreeing with God about how sins are dealt with? Well, it's kind of a big deal. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to be there in communion a little bit later. And we'll see how serious it is if you, for example, take communion and you don't realize the significance of Christ's death when you're doing that. Because that's why we take communion. Remember? I always read verse 26 first. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You proclaim the significance of Christ's death. It was significant because it took care of all sins. Sins that you committed before you were a believer, sins you commit while you are a believer. That's how sins are dealt with. Now, verse 27 says, therefore, and that ties it back to verse 26. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. What does that mean, in an unworthy manner? Most people say, well, that means you have unconfessed sin in your life. That's not what it means. It says, therefore, it points back to verse 26. Verse 26 says, it says, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So if you do that without understanding the significance of Christ's death, then you're partaking in an unworthy manner. So what? Well, you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. Now, it doesn't say examine yourself, and if you have unconfessed sin, don't take communion. It says examine yourself, and you are to eat the bread and drink the cup. That just means examine yourself and make darn sure you understand the significance of what Christ did on the cross. We're to concentrate on Him at communion, not us. That's what it all gets back to. We're to concentrate on Him. If we try to relate to God by sinless perfection, who are we concentrating on all the time? Ourselves. Oh, I have to shape up. I have to work on this sin. I have to work on that sin. If we take communion without understanding if we take communion, say, and examine ourselves to see if we have unconfessed sin in our lives, who are we focusing on? Focusing on ourselves, not on what Christ did. He wants us to look at what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And if we don't, well, how serious is that? Look at verse 30. For this reason, well, look at 29. It says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And again, in context, he's talking about the same thing. So what's the result of that? For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And sleep is a euphemism for death for the Christian. So he's saying that if you don't understand the significance of Christ's death, when you take communion, then you're subject to physical discipline, not loss of salvation. It doesn't say anything about loss of salvation. In fact, verse 32 says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So it's discipline up to and including loss of life. Now, is this overkill? You could ask yourself. Isn't this kind of overkill? I mean, a death sentence? Well, look back at Hebrews 10 and see just exactly how serious this is. In Hebrews 10 and verse 28, it talks about the Old Testament. It says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says, first, it was a serious thing in the old covenant to sin willfully. How much greater is it under the new covenant, with all the new benefits we have, all the superior knowledge, our new high priest? All of this, if you go back to that old system of worship, it's even worse than if you sinned willfully in the Old Testament. And he tells why. First, he says, you've trampled underfoot the Son of God. Tramples underfoot is the word katapateo. Katapateo means to treat with a contempt of the most flagrant kind. That's what you're doing if you revert to a work system after you become a believer. Regards the blood of the covenant as unclean. Unclean isn't the right word. That's not what koinos means. Koinos means common. We have it in the Greek that's spoken in the New Testament was koine Greek. It was common Greek. Everybody knew it. It didn't mean it was unclean Greek. I don't know where they came up with that one. Koinos means common. What it means is if you go back to the Levitical system, you're taking Christ's blood as being no more valuable than those goats and bulls' blood. Just common, animal blood. That's exactly the same problem they were having in Corinth. Exactly the same. They failed to recognize the significance of that blood. And it insults the Spirit of grace. So if you think you can gain fellowship with God on a basis other than grace, you know what? You are insulting the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because he's characterized by grace. That's his character. Verse 30 and 31 tell us the severity of the discipline. Verse 30 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. God will not ignore flagrant renunciation of the cross by his people. He will not do it. Verse 31 develops the concept, and it says, and if you do that, you won't have a lot of fun doing it. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we'll pick up then now in verse 32, after that terrible, terrible warning, very scary warning, he's going to give them an encouragement and he's going to say, you guys can hang in there. You can do it. And that'll be the message next hour. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this section in Hebrews. We pray that we've come to a correct understanding of this section. We understand it's very difficult, and we try to apply ourselves as best we can to understand it. And Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross, and we pray that we can always, always keep in mind the significance of his death and of his blood, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.